it's hard to wrap my head around the fact that my father is no longer living on this planet. A lot of you know he passed away not so long ago. He was an amazing man. I was so grateful, still am so grateful for him. One of the things I'm grateful for is that he didn't kill me. Because I used to drive him crazy sometimes. And you know, maybe the thing that I did that would drive him crazier than anything was one simple word that I used to use all the time, and it used to drive him nuts. You know what that word was?
Why?
Why? And you know what Dad's answer was? Because I said so. But why is a valid question, isn't it? And the truth is that answering that question of why is one of the best implements in the parenting tool chest. Because when you know what the why is, then it's easier to obey and do the what. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes when you don't know what the why, it's a little bit more challenging. You know, God is the most skilled of all fathers. In fact, he's the father of fathering. Throughout Titus 2 so far, he's been telling us the what. He's been telling us how we should be living as Christians in a Christless world. Specifically, as we've gone through the household code, we've seen the priority of submission in every relationship we find ourselves in. Okay? That we need to have an open-hearted, submissive, servant-hearted, godly, gentle, Christ-like attitude in every situation we find ourselves in. And yet, we haven't focused primarily on the why. Now, I have pointed out, as we've gone through each line of it, I've pointed out the many places where Paul sticks a little explanation in there as an extra helper. But mostly he's been focusing on what. But here, in these verses, he steps back from the whole thing and says, okay, let's think about why. Why should we do this? Why should we live this way? Why would we live in a way that is different from the world around us in such a radical and totally bizarre way? Paul's been telling us the requirements that should be in his teaching, but now he turns his attention to the reasons that should be in every effective elder's teaching, and then the learning that all of us as disciples of Jesus Christ need to do. So we've turned a corner from how we must live to why we live how we live. And so that's the title of today's sermon, Why We Live How We Live. And I want to share with you out of this passage five compelling reasons why we Christians do live the way we do, even if the way we live seems strange to the world around us. We do it for these five compelling reasons. So here's the first: because of the saving appearance of God's grace. I say that because of what it says in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Appeared. The grace of God appeared on this planet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word appear is, in the original language that Paul used, the word epiphino, which, if you're from a certain kind of church background, you might know the word epiphany. You heard the word epiphany? It means a revelation or an appearance, okay? Epiphino. It's a messianic word. It's a word that focuses on the idea that God had promised a Messiah was coming and the grace of God was going to appear on this earth. And in fact, that's what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was born. The Epiphany, he appeared. 9 out of 10 uses in the New Testament refers to either the first or the second coming of Jesus Christ. This word, appearance, epiphano. So here's what God wants us to see in our minds when we hear this word. Long ages back in the deeps of time, Adam and Eve plunged this race into the mire of sin. This is the story of the Bible. And as generations pass, the sin of man continues to deepen and deepen until finally the place where every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. That's what it says in the book of Genesis. And the reason why God sent the flood was because of the complete and utter depravity of mankind. So a fearsome flood that annihilates nearly the entire race, well, that judgment really didn't have any effect at all in terms of actually handling the sin problem. God chose Abram and his family to represent God to the nations. And the entire rest of the Old Testament is the story of that choice that God made of Abraham and his family that turned into a nation, the nation of Israel, and yet that too seems to be equally pointless because those Israelites either were enslaved or they were seduced by the nations around them. Sometimes both oppressed by the nations and carried away into sin and idolatry by the nations. You can almost hear the anguished voices of the people of God crying out, when is the grace of God going to appear? That seems to be the whole story of the Old Testament. When will the grace of God appear? And then finally, in what Paul calls in Galatians the fullness of time, it happened. The grace of God showed up. It appeared on the planet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 14. The Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, think about it for a minute. What do you believe? I mean, what do you really believe about Jesus of Nazareth? Very, very few people would doubt that he actually existed. He was a real person. In fact, most people in the world and probably everybody in this room would say, yeah, he was the Son of God. But have we really realized that he was the walking, living, breathing demonstration of God's grace come to save us? If he really was and is what he claimed to be, and if you really believe it, is there any way that could fail to change your life? If he really was the saving grace of God appearing on earth, and you really believe that, then how could it not change your life? Forever. Why do we live how we live? Because of the saving appearance of God's grace. Here's a second reason. Because the simple appropriateness of living godly. Listen to what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Did you hear that? Watch repetitions or watch when it shows you opposites, okay? So when it says that the grace of God trains you to renounce ungodliness and instead to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life, turn your back on ungodliness, move toward godliness. And this is what the grace of God does. It trains us in this. You might have in your translation, teaching us to. The word actually is the word paiduo, which is the same word that you teachers, Monica, use the word pedagogy, right? Comes from the same word. It's to train up a child. Most of us know that verse from the Old Testament, to train up a child in the way he should go. So what does the grace of God grow in the life of a baby Christian? It grows godliness, the godliness that turns its back on the world and puts its face toward God. Godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is a spiritual relationship with God that results in a moral resemblance to God. Let me say that again. Godliness is a spiritual relationship with God that results in a resemblance to God. So, what is the grand mark of having been trained by grace? A godly life. Listen again. It says that grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And you see how it ties those things together? Worldly passions and ungodliness go together. What's worldly passions? The passions and the desires that the world lives for. What does the world live for? It wants safety. It wants satisfaction. It wants pleasure. It wants plenty. And it's passionate about those things. Turn your back on that. Turn your back on that. And turn your face toward God, toward a relationship with God. Grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, a godly person is a person who is focused on God. His whole life is focused on God. A godly person is a God-centered, God preoccupied, God besotted, God addicted person. Did I say that? I think I just did. Yeah, I said God besotted, a guy who is drunk on God. A guy who is, or a gal who is addicted to being drunk on God. You don't be drunk with wine, Paul says, but instead you're filled with the Holy Spirit, right? That's what you get drunk on. The only appropriate response to the grace of God is this kind of life, this kind of godly, Godward life. It's not just that grace teaches us to live a moral life. I mean, it does. I mean, it does. It does teach us that there are certain things that we say no to, we stop doing. But that's not really the point. The reason why you turn loose of the junk is so that you can reach out and grab hold of the gold, right? The reason why you say no to the world is so you can say yes to God. I mean, show me a man, moral or immoral, religious or reprobate, who lives for the things of this world, but does not lead a God-focused, God-intoxicated, God-directed life, then I'll show you a man who has never yet truly experienced the saving grace of God. Yeah, I said that. I'm effectively going to say it again. Show me a woman or man, moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, who lives for the things of this world but does not lead a God-focused, God-intoxicated, God-directed life, then I'll show you a man or woman who has never yet truly experienced the saving grace of God. Because grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and to live a life full of God, focused on God. So why do we live how we live? Because of the saving appearance of God's grace. And because of the simple appropriateness of living godly. Third reason, because of the swift approach of Christ's return. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Well, we'll start reading again in verse 11. Because it's important to watch the connection between these two verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's that word appear again. The appearing. I told you it's a messianic word. Verse 11 talks about his first appearing 2,000 years ago. Verse 13 talks about his second appearing, still in our future. But please notice the last words of verse 11, though. In the present age, it says. This is how we're to live in the present age. And then take note of the contrast between the reality that we are living now in the present age, but we're waiting for the age to come. It's the same for us as it was for Paul. Now listen, don't let the fact that we spent so much time thinking about prophecy and about the reality of what was called preterism, that so much prophecy has already been fulfilled, don't let that fact obscure the fact that the great prophecy of the final return of our Lord Jesus Christ to put an end to this age and bring in the age to come, that that's still in our future and it could come any old moment. Don't forget that. The first coming, listen, when he came both to save and to judge. And when he comes back, he will come back both to save and to judge. His first coming to save, that was a cluster of events lasting about 3.5 years, right around 30 AD. Beginning with, say, his baptism and going through his entire life that we read about in the Gospels, and ending in his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, right? That was his first coming to save. His first coming to judge, his first coming ended, the judgment side of it ended about the end of that generation. Not the beginning of the generation, but the end of the generation. So in 70 AD, a cluster of events that took about 3.5 years, just as the prophecy said, it all took place. That was the first coming of Christ. That happened 2,000 years ago. But the second coming of Jesus Christ to save and to judge, that has yet to happen. It could happen before I'm done with this sermon. In fact, it could happen before I'm done with the next sentence, right? But we don't know when the return of Christ is going to be. But it's interesting what he says. We live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ to save and to judge and to bring this age to an end. Paul was writing this right around 60 AD, several years after Christ's saving work on the cross in Jerusalem by the hand of the Romans. A few years before Christ's judgment work in destroying Jerusalem by the hand of the Romans. But that was Christ's first coming. All that was Christ's first coming. We're still waiting for Christ's second coming. It was future to Paul and it's future to us. So let me simply ask you, is the second coming of Jesus really the blessed hope of your life? Because Paul says that our ability to live, to say no to ungodliness, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age is that we're waiting for the blessed hope. The second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it really the blessed hope of your life? Or are you dreading the day of his return? Or are you like the world, simply scoffing at the idea of his return? I hope you're not doing that last thing. He is coming back. And yes, I am aware that it may not be today. It may be another 20,000 years. I get that. I don't know. But we're still called to live every day as if we were going to see Jesus today. And we're still called to live such a life that when we look forward to his return, it will be an eager, happy expectation. Not, Jesus is coming back. I remember when I was a teenager, I was really afraid of that Jesus might come back. The girls in the youth group were afraid that Jesus would come back before they could have babies. The boys in the youth group had other discussions, because guys tend to be different from girls. But it's just very interesting. We all took it very seriously that Jesus was coming back, and we didn't want him to come back before we got to experience certain things. Because the truth is that it's almost impossible when you're really, really young not to have your mind focused on this world. That's okay. I'm not upset with young people about that, because that's how I was when I was young. And the truth is, that's how all of us tend to be focused on this world. Is that right? And the old, it only becomes easier to be focused on heaven when your body starts to wear out and it starts getting hard to get up out of the chair. You know what I'm saying? And then you start looking forward to the life to come. New heavens, new earth, new body. Lord, deliver me from this present body. Yeah, okay. So it's easy for us old people to look down on the young people for being too focused on this world. But the truth is, all of us should be eagerly looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the prospect of actually seeing the face of my Lord should mean more to me than anything. More than anything. I do remember when I was a kid, we had what is nowadays called a traditional home. Mom was, she referred to herself as a homemaker. And she worked really hard to make sure the home was what it needed to be. And we had a pretty traditional, way of seeing things, or at least mom and dad did, about when it came to, judgment and punishment in the house. It was like this, wait until your dad gets home. Some of you remember that. You might have had that conversation a time or two when you were a kid. Oh, the truth is, I wasn't nearly as afraid of my dad as I was of my mom. Because dad could hit harder. But he was always in control. Mom, not so much. Just telling you. But yeah, that was the way it went. Wait till your dad gets home. So sometimes I was really looking forward to my dad getting home, because he'd be joking, we'd be playing, you know, dad's, cause you know, mom's approaching life around the house as there's a business to be run around here, and I'm going to take care of it, you know? And dad, when he comes home, he's done the business all day long. He's come home to play, or he's come home to do something that mom tells him that I've done something while he was at work. And then he's got more business to take care of when he gets home. And that makes him extra grumpy. You know, that's the way it was at my house. So looking forward to the return of my dad was either, this is going to be cool, dad's coming home, or it's, holy smokes, dad's coming home. You know? Well, you ought to understand that that's the way it is a lot of times in the life of a Christian. You're looking forward to the return of your Lord Jesus Christ when you're thinking, man, I've been living for Jesus and I love him and I can't wait to see him. But if you've been living in ways that you know you shouldn't, if you've been thinking in ways you know you shouldn't, if you've been talking in ways you know you shouldn't, then a lot of times the return of Christ can seem more like a scary thing. Well, you do know Jesus is coming back, don't you? And you do know that when he comes back, what he's promised is that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that'll motivate you to fulfill the requirements that are given here in Titus 2. This is one of the reasons he's giving, okay? The return of Christ. So, on the negative, there are some people who will be standing before him, and what he's told us is that what he will say to some of them is, depart from me, you lawless ones, I never knew you. I don't want to hear that. I know you don't either. On the glorious side of it is, he's promised that some people will hear, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Father. That's what we want to hear. I want to see my Lord Jesus. Do you? Because what he says is, this is one of the reasons why we live how we live. Because of the saving appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. And when he comes, then we either got to face him or we get to face him. We got to see him face to face. Or we get to see him face to face. I want to live my life today in such a way that I'm excited that I get to see my Lord Jesus face to face. So why do we live how we live? One, because of the saving appearance of God's grace. Two, because of the simple appropriateness of living godly. Three, because of the swift approach of Christ's return. Four, because of the specific aims of God's plan. It says in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now this reason brings us into the very mind and the eternal counsels of God. We're considering the question, what was God's primary intention or his basic aim in redeeming us? Redemption. What's redemption? What is redeeming us? That's the Lord Jesus Christ setting us free from sin slavery by purchasing us at the price of his own blood. If you didn't know what redemption means, what that word redeemed means, well, let me say it again. You may even want to write this definition down. It's a good definition. It's the Lord Jesus Christ setting us free from sin's slavery by purchasing us at the price of his own blood. So, a couple of questions. Number one, what were we redeemed from? Number two, what were we redeemed for? What were we redeemed from? What did Jesus die to save us from? Thank you for that answer. That is the correct answer. Ding, 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 ding. You get the prize. But the truth is, when I was a kid, I thought of Jesus dying to redeem me from hell. That was the main thing that I thought of when I was a kid. That whole hell thing scared me to death. Did it scare you when you were a kid? It better scare you even now when you're an adult. You know, it's still a reality and it should scare you. It's supposed to scare you. But that's not the primary thing that Jesus died to save me from or lived to save me from. It's not what he rose again to save me from. Do people think they need to be saved from sorrow? Well, they do actually. Sure, We all deal with sorrow in our lives. And the truth is that Jesus did come to bring joy and to set us free from that sorrow, but that's not the primary thing. Do we need to be redeemed from aimlessness or from loneliness? Absolutely, we do. We really do. And to praise God, Jesus does all of that stuff. But that's not his first focus, is it? His first focus is what somebody over here said, sin. Because sin is at the core of everything. All of the things that are so bad, that burden us so profoundly, they stem from our sin, our broken relationship with God, and our focus on doing our own thing instead of doing what God has called us to do. Being our own person instead of being who God has called us to be. Paul here calls it all lawlessness. Lawlessness. Sometimes we New Testament Christians, we get a little sideways with the idea of law. And we think law was Old Testament and now it's grace. So Old Testament, I have to worry about law anymore. Now because of the grace of God, I can do what I want. But that's a really profound misunderstanding. I mean, it's not just profound, it's hellish misunderstanding of grace. To think that grace sets you free from having to obey God's law. It doesn't set you free from obeying God, it sets you free for obeying God. Can I say that again? The grace of God does not set you free from obeying God, it sets you free for obeying God. Some people are like thinking, wait a minute, I better go find another building to sit in because I'm looking for something that'll set me free from obeying God. Well, this is not the place you're going to hear that gospel, because that's not gospel at all. It's not good news at all. The grace of God sets you free to be that kind of person who knows God. To redeem us from all lawlessness, he says. Anomia in Greek language. An unwillingness to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember everything we talked about in the whole household cult thing that we've been going over for the last few weeks? What was the big idea for men, women, boys, and girls? Workers and bosses. What was the big idea? Submit. And who's the one that we're all submitting to? Jesus, right? Lawlessness is an unwillingness to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to redeem us from that. This attitude that says, ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. Jesus came so we could take that attitude and send it back to hell. Jesus came to set us free so that we would be looking to him to say, Lord Jesus, show me what to do. Lead me. I want to follow you. I'm a follower of yours, Lord Jesus. Teach me now. I'm a disciple following you. Those who think that they can live without law, what is Jesus' response to them? Can I quote you what he says? He says, depart from me, you lawless ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what he says. That was a quotation from the book of Matthew. You know, I had one person tell me, it's actually a preacher, who told me something a long time ago that I've never forgotten, not because I think he was right, because I think he was so disastrously wrong. He said, you know, for the average Baptist, if you use the Bible to back him into a corner, he'll just shut you off. You might not know what he meant by that. If you take the Bible and you show him what the Bible says and you show him that how he's living or how he's thinking is out of step with what God says and he must change now if he wants to be right with God, otherwise he's going against the Bible. If you show it, that's what I mean by using the Bible to back somebody into a corner. You leave him in a place where he has no other alternatives. And I just got to tell you, okay, if God doesn't back me into a corner, I'm going to go where I want to go and do what I want to do. That's just the way I am. But the truth is, that's the way all of us are. Some of us are a little bit sneakier than that, you know. But the truth is that all of us have within us this lawless thing that I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. For the average Baptist, if you use the Bible to back him into a corner, he'll just shut you off. My response was, I think the average Baptist is probably lost. Because if the Bible can't convince him to change his mind or change his life, then there's no reason to think that he has been redeemed from his lawlessness. No reason to think that he has learned anything from the grace of God. The redeemed have been redeemed from all lawlessness. That means that if I'm still a rebel, then I'm not yet ready to be counted among the redeemed. Okay. What were we redeemed for? I said we had to ask a couple questions. What were we redeemed from and what were we redeemed for? What were we redeemed for? What did Jesus live and die and rise again to save us for? Heaven? Yes, absolutely. Praise God. But is that the main thing? Health? Some people think that if you're really right with God, you're always going to be healthy. It's funny, they all seem to die eventually, though. Ain't one of them that lived forever yet. They all seem to get sick and die. I don't think that that's the main thing. Now, the truth is that when Jesus does come back and the next age comes, then praise God, we will live in perfect health for the rest of forever. Amen. Hallelujah. But that's not the right here, right now. What did he redeem us for? Not primarily heaven, not primarily health. Did he die for us to make us happy? Well, praise God, we're going to spend forever in heaven with him in unblushing happiness and absolute bliss forever and ever and ever. Yes, praise the Lord. And yes, he has promised joy in this present life, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Praise God, that's true. But is the primary reason why he died for us so that we can be happy? Well, what it says here is that he redeemed us to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's okay if we actually pay attention to what the Bible says around here, isn't it? I hope it is. Because what it says here is that he gave us his grace. He redeemed us for this purpose. This was his reason. To purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Heaven one day? Yes, praise God. And the beginnings of heaven right now? Yes, praise God. Health? Happiness? Sure, they all have their place. Praise God for them. But what he says is, he redeemed us to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Redeemed to be his very own, that's communion with God. And redeemed to do good works, That's commitment to serve. A zealot to do good deeds. God's plan is that his son would buy you from the slave block of sin and turn you into a flaming fanatic for him. That's what his plan was. That Jesus would give himself for you so that you would give yourself to him. And so would I. And we together would give ourselves to the Lord. And in giving ourselves to the Lord, we would give ourselves to his plan and his purpose and his kingdom. And yes, that does mean we would give ourselves to serving people all around us to bring them into his family and into his kingdom. But what it doesn't mean is that he simply gave himself for us so that we could live our lives, so that we can live our best lives now. I know it's happy for people to hear that, but that's not really the message. That's the message people want to hear. But what the scripture says is that people tend to heap up for themselves the teachers that will tell them the things they want to hear. Well, why do we live how we live? One, because of the saving appearance of God's grace. Two, because of the simple appropriateness of living godly. Three, because of the swift approach of Christ's return. Four, because of the specific aim of God's plan. Five, because of the surpassing authority of God's commands. He says in verse 15 that Titus should declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Do you hear what Paul is saying to Titus? He's saying that these requirements should be presented to people not as options, but as commandments. Not as invitations, but as decrees. Not decrees from the preacher, but decrees from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are issues which deserve all the passion of your preacher's heart. And so he should preach this way. Because of the surpassing authority of God's commands. I've heard some people say, I don't like in-your-face preaching. I hear that. What if God does? What if God does like in-your-face preaching? Because he seemed to say so right here. Listen to what he says to Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I am really haunted by those words, let no one disregard you. That seems to be saying, you teach those elders that they are to be teaching those people in those churches with all authority. And you should be doing it, Titus, in a way that people cannot shut you out because they cannot shut you up. They cannot ignore you because you won't allow yourself to be ignored. Let no one disregard. How would Titus go about not letting anyone disregard him? Think about that. Think about it. How would Titus do that? It has to mean that what he says has to be said with an earnestness that cannot be ignored. With a passion, with a zeal, that people can't not listen to. So God does like in-your-face preaching. He expects preaching to get in folks' faces. Not in an obnoxious and abusive way, but in a very passionate and real way to say, folks, this stuff has got to be dealt with. See, God does like in-your-face preaching. Why do we live how we live? The bottom line is we do it to obey God because God has spoken to us. And he's not just spoken to us. He has shown us his love for us at the cost of his own son. He's given us his Holy Spirit to live within us. He's given us his word to speak to us. We live by the book because God has given us the book to show us what he wants us to do. So what it comes down to is Dad's old answer, because I said so, was actually not a real bad answer. It wasn't quite adequate for him because he's not the father of all fathers. But our Father in heaven, the reason why we should obey him is because he said so. He said so. Listen, I mean, you can believe the world around you when they say that God is a patriarchal fiend. And that the authority of the God of the Bible is a terrifying thing, and people who have self-respect will not listen to that. You can believe the world around you when they say that sort of thing. But that kind of talk smells like smoke. You know what I'm saying? Because there's a fire burning. For that kind of talk and that kind of thinking. Because God says so. I trust him to love me enough to say what is good for me. I invite you to trust him enough to obey him, to believe him and follow him and obey him, because you believe he loves you and that he knows better than you know or than I know about how we ought to live and what will lead to our blessing and to our flourishing. Because if we cannot trust God like that, then why should we think of ourselves as the people of God at all? Why should we think that we have received the grace of God that leads to salvation? Why should we think that we have salvation or even know what salvation is? If we cannot trust God like that. So, why do we live how we live? Because of the saving appearance of God's grace. Because of the simple appropriateness of living godly. Because of the swift approach of Christ's return. Because of the specific aim of God's plan, and because of the surpassing authority of God's commands. The question is, do you believe he has spoken like this? And do you believe that he has loved you enough that you can trust him and follow him? I'll close with what may seem to be a strange tale to hear from a Baptist pulpit, but this is a tale told by a Roman Catholic bishop. He said that the priest was walking through the church building one day, and there were a couple of boys who were actually vandalizing the property and grabbed hold of one of them. Three got away. One was there in his hand. And this young man, this 13-year-old boy, was, of course, terrified because he was now busted. And the priest said, "I'll tell you what you can do if you want to be forgiven." And the boy said, "Okay, tell me what I can do." "Walk down there to the front, get on your knees, and look up at the crucifix." This is a Catholic church. It was a Jesus Christ on the cross, you know. We don't do that stuff around here. It says, "Look at the cross, at the Christ on the cross, and say to him, 'Holy Lord Jesus, all this you did for me, but I don't care. Not one little bit.' And if you can do that, I'll let you go free. I won't call the police. I won't do anything. Get on the ground. Say that to Jesus." The boy got on his knees and looked up at the cross, looked at the face of that statue of Jesus on the cross, and said, "All this you did for me, I can't not care." The bishop that was telling the tale said, "I was that young man. That's when I was converted." Look, we'll have a debate about Catholic versus Baptist theology some of the time. Okay, you know where I stand. I just want to tell you that if you really believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he was and did what the Bible says he did for the reason the Bible says that he did it, then you must live for him. This is why we live how we live. Because we believe what we believe. That's why. And we can't avoid it. We wouldn't want to avoid it. We love our Lord. Let's bow our heads together, please. Eternal Father, in this very moment, I turn again from my sin and myself to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for my sins to make me right with you. I want to shelter myself in the shadow of his cross. I want to bathe myself in the blood that he shed there for me. I want to robe myself in his righteousness. I want to renew myself in his resurrection. I want to lose myself in his lordship, and I want to find myself in his friendship. I want him to become for me, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Amen. Now look, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we're going to take a little bit of time together right now and remember what he did for us on the cross in the way that he's given for us to remember him. This is what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We want to invite every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, faithfully following him as a member of one of his churches, to take a little bit of bread, a little bit of juice, to eat, to drink, remembering him. I want to continue reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at the very next verse, verse 27. A warning for all of us. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So the Lord asks us to examine ourselves." So here are five questions that I've used before to maybe help us to examine ourselves. Good, solid biblical truth. Four questions. First, have I repented of Christ, of sin, and trusted Jesus to change me? That's the same thing as, am I a follower of Jesus? Not just did you do it sometime in the past, but have you been doing it like your whole life since then? Did you do it this week? I'm not asking you, did you live perfectly this week? Because I know you didn't. I sure didn't. I'm asking you, have we repented of our sins and trusted Jesus to change us? Second question. Am I trusting in anything but Jesus today? I don't care if you're a Baptist church member or if you're a member of some other kind of church. Church membership will not make you right with God. I'm not asking, have you been baptized? That's important. But some people have had some experience they think of as a baptism that is not the same thing as actually really trusting in Jesus. In fact, they're trusting in their baptism. Don't be that person. Are you trusting in your morality? No. Don't trust in Jesus. Am I trusting in anything but Jesus today? Then third, am I fully a part of my church family, helping each other trust and follow Jesus? I didn't ask you, are you trusting your church? If you're trusting your church, you're in trouble. Because your church cannot be trusted. It will not get you to heaven. But I am asking you, are you fully a part of your church family? And that might well include things like, have you been baptized? Do you attend regularly? I'm asking you that because that's part of what Jesus says it means to follow him, to trust him. I mean, we don't get to make up our own version of what it means to trust him and follow him. It's him. Am I fully a part of my church family? Last question. Do I have any unreconciled relationships in my church family? Because if I do, or if you do, then you shouldn't eat and drink right now. You should go reconcile. And then next time we do this, then eat and drink. Make right whatever is not right between you and somebody else. This is how we examine ourselves, as the scripture says.